Acts traces. And this morning we will go down through about verse 25. But let's read just the opening of this section, verses 9 through 13 together. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Some devout... Oh, wait a minute. Where did those verses come from? How did those get in there, Tanner? Let's skip down to the last slide there. Included one from Acts chapter 7. That was a little odd. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. You may have a seat. Well, sometimes it looks like things are changing on the paper before my eyes. You know, you can go everything and scroll through the slides before you turn them in, and then something happens. Well, the gospel story continues. And if you haven't done so already, turn to Acts chapter 8. As we look at this very famous story of Simon the magician. And what a great story it is, right? The verse 7 says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. It's a great story because here we have a celebrity getting saved. And we love that. Don't you love it when a celebrity, someone famous, claims the name of Christ, and we can look at it and go, man, look at that famous person. We can put him on a video. We can stand up in front of people and go, so-and-so was saved. And we, without even realizing it, we love when a celebrity gets saved or somebody who is so bad that we think it's impossible for them to get saved, that we almost default to thinking that gives the gospel message credibility. And we start to rely on a famous person representing Jesus. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, because it is a great story. The gospel story continues, and that's where we find ourselves. And it's important to remember that as we go through the book of Acts, that it's narrative, it's telling a story, it's telling a history. And as it tells a history, it highlights certain events. Now, when someone says, hey, did you see such and such a movie? And I go, yeah. They go, hey, Dan, did you see Lord of the Rings? As if anybody doubts at this point. I go, yeah. And they go, what's it about? When I was younger, I would have started and I would have told them every single event that happened in the movie. You ever ask a child about what a movie's about? They go, well, this and this, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Oh, wait, and then I forgot that this part happened, and then this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and then the hero came and rescued the princess, and they lived happily ever after. And it's just a collection of chronological events to tell the story. And it's easy, as we read the Bible and we get into narrative, the stories and the histories, that we think that that's what the gospel writers, that the biblical writers are doing. They're just recording the events as they happened. That's not the case. You remember what John said about Jesus? That if all the events of Jesus, all the things that Jesus lived, did, probably couldn't even fill the sky. If the sky were a scroll, as the song said. Because there's so many things that he did. And the gospel writers picked out certain things because they wanted to emphasize certain aspects of his ministry, of his life. That's what Luke did in Acts. That's what Luke did in Acts. He starts, and remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you're going to be my witnesses, Jesus told the disciples, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And that's where that's kind of the theme that's going to go on throughout Acts, is God fulfilling that promise. You're going to be my witnesses. You will be. And you will be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest part of the earth. And it's important in that we don't get lost. Last week, we looked at verses 4 through 8, where it talks about those who had been scattered about went preaching. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, became and proclaimed Christ, and he was performing signs and miracles, and much rejoicing was in that city. It's a summary. The gospel went to Samaria, and this is what happened when the gospel went to Samaria in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. People heard the gospel, and they responded. But then when we come here, for these next two sections, in verses 9 through 40, he goes back in that summary, and he gives us two specific events to highlight what was going on as the gospel was being proclaimed. And he picks those events very specifically. This morning, we are going to see Simon the Magician, not because he was a celebrity, but because of some inherent dangers in gospel ministry that we need to be alert to. And we'll see that in a little bit. But we're also going to see next week a specific event that shows how through just the normal preaching and the ministry in your local area can take the gospel around the world. It's really this next week's story is God's sovereign, miraculous grace takes the gospel and accomplishes with the gospel what he promised to reach the world. But it's important as the gospel story continues and we get into the text this morning that we don't get stuck. We don't get stuck. I had a friend who used to take us, when we were in Idaho, he would take us hunting and he would always want to take his truck because he had the big truck with the big tires and the big heavy-duty winch and all the winch. Got to make that an I, the heavy-duty winch. And all of the tools, and I thought, this guy's prepared. This guy's awesome. And I realized because in his mind, you weren't really hunting if you didn't get stuck. He would take us places that were ridiculous. Gibb, you would have loved this guy. I mean, it got to the point where we're like, do we feel like getting stuck and getting muddy today? Nope, can't go hunting today. Because it's just the way it was going to be. And sometimes he would get stuck in the mud and the wheels would start spinning and we'd have to get out and do a bunch of work. Other times, he would get high-centered so that no wheels were touching the ground. And then you would have to do other things to get yourself so you could get moving again. That's the danger with this story here. In that Christians, theologians, scholars, people who study the Bible of all levels, this text with Simon the Magician can cause people to get stuck, to spin their wheels, and to not go forward because they're just so wrapped up in what's going on. Other people can get so high-centered that they just kind of give up and they just kind of start discrediting everything because of this story. It's very important that we don't do that. And so we're going to deal with the muddy stuff first. Look at verses 14 to 17. Because it's something that will be distracting, but it's not the main point of the story. It says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, the apostles, Peter and John, began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Let's stop right there. We got to make sure we don't get stuck here. Because this is not the main point of the story. But it's important. And the question is, laying on of hands? Saved but no Spirit? I'm saved. I've come to Christ. No one has laid hands on me and given me the Spirit. And then, wait a minute, and I thought Paul said in 1 Corinthians that all are baptized into Christ, that all have the Holy Spirit. We're sealed, he says in Ephesians, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? And there's people who will question their salvation because they haven't had a second experience of grace. They haven't had an experience where someone has laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Well, we got to understand, and this is critical, that Acts is transitional. Acts is transitional. You remember, we went from the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, looking forward to Christ. Jesus came, and Jesus, being the Son of God, he began to fulfill, and he fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrificial religious system. And when he was alive, there was a change. There began to be a change in the way man needed to relate to God. And then after Jesus died and was resurrected, he promised that the Holy Spirit would come. And that with the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah, that the Holy Spirit would fill believers. And we had to get from point A to point B. It's transitional. And one of the things that we have to remember is the idea of visible and verifiable. Just to kind of set the scene and set the stage for what that means, skip back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Again, a very familiar story. Luke chapter 5, and I honestly believe that as Luke is writing this, he wrote his gospel first, and then he wrote part two, his Acts, that he had all of this in mind as he was highlighting these events very purposefully. Remember the story that some men were trying to bring a paralyzed friend of theirs to Jesus and get him to Jesus. But verse 19, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Got up on the roof, cut the hole in the roof, lowered him down in front of Jesus. And there was a bunch of mumbling and grumbling amongst the Pharisees and the scribes because Jesus, responding to their faith, looked at the paralyzed man and said, your sins are forgiven. They're like, whoa, wait a minute. Who are you to forgive sins? And do you remember what Jesus said? Verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may, and the answer is, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't measure that. You can't do a test to see whether God has forgiven your sins or not. But you can test the paralyzed man and you go, you're healed. Okay, show me. Get up and walk. Get up and walk. No, but I'm healed, really. I'm going for a walk now. Okay, well, get up and walk. Now, I don't feel like it right now. Get up and walk. He has to get up and walk to prove that he's been healed. If he can't get up and walk, then he can't say he's healed. And so, what Jesus said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. It was immediate. It was fully transformational. Have you ever gotten up in the morning, or you gotten up from a chair? Or I will fully admit this. My mom used to call the bathroom the library, because my brother and I, not together but individually, we would go to the bathroom and we would sit on the toilet and we would take a book or a magazine and we would be in there forever. And we would read. And, you know, in learning that as a child, that's a great place to get just a little quiet break. Generally, turn the fan on in there. Nobody bothers you. Can read forever. Well, there were times where I would sit there so long and my legs would fall asleep. And I would go to get up and it'd be like, whoa. Have you ever had your legs fall asleep? And you try to stand up and you try to start moving, you try to start walking. It doesn't work. This man had been paralyzed his whole life, and Jesus said, you're healed, get up and walk. He doesn't know how to walk. I'm sure him kind of teetering and tottering and back and forth wouldn't even have been close to what I experienced with dead legs, with legs that have gone asleep. He probably would have stood up and just fallen right over. But because his healing was so immediate and fully done and fully accomplished, he was able to jump right up and immediately start walking off without having ever done that before in his life. The imagery is Jesus wanted people to know by seeing him do what was harder in their mind, wanted him to know that the forgiveness he offers, when he says your sins are forgiven, it's complete. It is fully accomplished. At the moment that God says you're forgiven, you don't need forgiven anymore. It is said and it is done. Go back to Acts. They knew that Jesus had the power to forgive because he could heal the man. He said, get up and walk. It was a proof. Well, what was the proof of the coming of the Holy Spirit? People could say, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come. Or the Christian could say, the Holy Spirit came upon us. The Holy Spirit's here. We're all indwelt. And they would go, prove it. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? The 120 are gathered in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came down, tongues of fire kind of floating around, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and what did they do? They began speaking ecstatic utterances. They began speaking in tongues. They began speaking in a way that people whose languages they did not know were able to understand the message. It was unmistakable. Also in the Acts chapter 2 passage, it talks about the sound of a rushing wind with no wind blowing. It was observable and it was experiential. That was in Jerusalem. Now, remember? Do you remember how the flow of Acts chapter 1 is? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. What's the next stop on the gospel spread that God would promise? Samaria. How would they know the Holy Spirit had come? The apostles would come, lay hands on them. The apostles were apostles, special place there. And the Holy Spirit would come and begin to perform signs and wonders. That was the pattern. We will see it again in Acts chapter 10. Remember Acts chapter 10? Cornelius gets saved. Was Cornelius a Samaritan or a Jew? Absolutely not. He was full-on Gentile. And in that account, it talks again about signs and wonders happening. We know that signs and wonders were happening here as well because it had the attention of Simon. He's observing signs and great miracles, it said in verse 7. And so, this is just the tracking of the visible manifestation that the Holy Spirit has come. But in this context, it's critical because unity is critical. Remember the stance of the Jews and the Samaritans? They did not like each other at all. They had no love for one another. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, by the way? And she referenced worshiping in one mountain while the Jews worship over here. And there was even a competition about where the Messiah was going to come from. There was a competition of whose religion, whose version of Jewish religion was greater. By the Jews from Jerusalem, Peter and John coming and being the ones that lay hands on the Samaritans for the Holy Spirit to come in, number one, it verifies Jesus Christ is the Messiah. No other. But it also is a demonstration of the unity that all believers have. The visible manifestation of the Spirit of God coming to the Jews and then coming down to the Samaritans, it showed an equality between them. As Paul talks about in Ephesians, it tears down the dividing wall. That there are no second-class Christians. There's no second-class culture within the people of God. They're all saved for the same reason, because of the same need. They all experience the same blessing of God. And so that's how that fits in. That is what is going on here. As the gospel spreads, so does the manifestation of the Spirit to carry and to verify the message and the messengers as they went along. So let's get back to the main part of the story now. There is a celebrity conversion. Let's go back to the start in Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who was formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. He was powerful. He was powerful. He was a very powerful presence, a very powerful person. He was so very skilled in the magical arts, and there's some question to the way the wording is written there, that it wasn't just an illusionist or a magician that we might go see a show and go, wow, that was really fun. Tell me how you did your tricks. There was some sense of which what Simon was doing was of a spiritual demonic power. His displays were so amazing that the words they were using, astonishing, great. There were words that would be used of the mighty works of God. This man in verse 10 was called the great power of God. He was claiming to be someone great. We claim greatness, or we'll say someone's great. That's just relative. The words here and the emphasis here is being on the level of divinity. He was promoting himself, and he was being held up by the people of Samaria as he had a divine quality to him because of his power. Because of his power. But he wasn't just powerful because of the magic arts, but he was powerful because of his public influence as well. It said he was astonishing, verse 9, the people of Samaria. Verse 10, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving him attention. It's a very common thing that movements are started by appealing to a certain sect of society, a certain segment of society. Do you know who one of the greatest audiences of the prosperity gospel is in America today? The poor. The poor. Because they're poor. They're hurting. They're needy. A rich person, you hear the prosperity gospel and they're like, I'm already prosperous. This doesn't do anything for me. But the prosperity gospel, that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise type of thing, appeals to those who are needy. And so they will send in what little money they have, trying to get more. And trying to get the blessing of God by believing that it's God's will for everyone to prosper financially. This man appealed not just to one segment of society, from the smallest, and that doesn't mean stature, that doesn't mean height, it doesn't mean from the short people to the Shaquille O'Neal's NBA stars people. It just means from the least influential, the least significant, to the most significant in society. He had their attention. He had their devotion. He had their allegiance. What he did drew them in, and his charismatic personality kept them. His public influence was powerful. But then look what Luke writes. The people that were giving him attention, verse 12, they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself, verse 13, believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. He believed. He believed so much that he even went so far as to be baptized, and a great shout of woohoo was heard throughout the land. Look what the power of God did. The power of God saved the power of God. Even the great power of God believes in Jesus. And he got in the waters, and he got into the tank, and he got baptized. He is one of us. And it's exciting. And it's crazy. And it is just invigorating for people to see. But immediately Luke records a celebrity was condemned. The word danger flies into this text, into this narrative almost immediately. Most of you weren't alive back when Lost in Space aired on TV. It's black and white. I don't even think they've colorized it yet. In this science fiction show of the 60s, there was a main character. He was the teenage son of these scientists who are, guess, lost in space. And they have a robot friend with them. This robot friend looked like an early rendition of the Michelin Man. And he had these arms with hooks on them, with little claws on them, kind of flailing about. And he would wheel around and he would help them, and he was intelligent. And he had this radar sensory perception. And he was constantly looking after Will. And when Will Robinson would go and he would start to get into danger, the robot would go, "Danger, Will Robinson! Danger, Will Robinson!" And his arms would flail and he would carry on the TV screen. And he would say, "Danger, Will Robinson." As we read this text, that's what should be in our mind. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. But why? Why, Dan, why are you such a killjoy? Why are you so negative, arrogant, and attitudinal? It's not because I didn't have coffee. I did, and it was good coffee. It's not because I'm negative and I'm jealous of a celebrity. No, it's because he gives all sorts of clues that all is not right in his world, in his heart, in his spirit. Look back at the text. We see in verse 13 that he was enamored with the display. He was enamored with the display. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. What was he fixated on? He was constantly fixated on the display of miracles, on the display of these powerful works. He was enamored with the display, and we also see that he desired something else. Look down at the text. Now, verse 18, "Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered him money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He desired something else. He desired something more. Let me tell you, folks, Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. Jesus plus anything is not devotion to Christ. He, quote, believed the message, he joined the crowd, but what he was really interested in by the development of this text was to gain something new. Because what had happened? Philip had preached the gospel. People turned their attention away from Simon to Jesus. Simon wanted to add something more to his arsenal. One commentator states this: Simon was more interested in the great acts of power than God's reign in his life or the proclamation of Jesus' messiahship. Simon's belief seems to have been based only on miraculous signs and thus inferior to true commitment to Jesus. That is a powerful statement. And many, many people get trapped by exactly the same thing, except not just a display of miraculous signs and wonders. People will see Jesus as a means to an end. People will see Jesus as someone who will soothe their soul, will cure their hurts, will mend their relationships, will give them a better marriage, will help them to be better parents, will help them to do better with their money, will help them to get ahead in their job. Because as people follow obediently the principles of Scripture, as especially if you follow Proverbs, good principles yield good results. As a general rule, here's a little freebie. The book of Proverbs is a book of principles. It's a book of good advice that is inspired as far as how we live our life, how we make decisions. But there's also things written in there that's written within Proverbs that says, not all these things are always going to go this way because God directs your steps. God's going to order your steps. And wisdom will follow God. Everything does not always work out the way that we had planned or hoped, no matter how good we are. Do you know that there are people in California from the early 2000s, the middle 2000s, who were very, very disciplined with their money? They kept it organized, they were wise, they diversified, and guess what? They lost almost everything. Their retirement accounts were dropped down to nothing. People who had been very faithful with their employers to give to their to give to their retirement plans. And then things changed and laws changed and they lost a majority of their retirement. And they had been disciplined. They had been tithing. They had been serving. They had been giving. And then all of a sudden, most of the retirement was gone. Or do you remember some of the scams, the financial institution scams that have gone on where people's retirement have been drained by unscrupulous people? So the promise of God doesn't work? No. It just means sometimes things don't work out because God has other plans for us. But it's not an excuse to not use wisdom. But here's the thing. People whose hearts are turned to the Lord will submit themselves in the midst of that, even while they're grieving, even while they're suffering. They'll go, God, I don't get it. You do, and I'm going to trust you. But people whose hearts are not right, when God does not give them what they want or what they think they deserve, will turn their back on God and go, forget it. If God, you say you love me, but you're allowing this to happen, there's no way. God, I've devoted myself to you, and look what a mess my life is. Look at all these things that have happened, and quite often, sometimes, like, legitimately, it's not my fault. And I've served you, I've been faithful to you, and people will turn their back on God and walk away from God, never to turn around again. And why? It's because their hearts were not right, because they came to Jesus to get something from Jesus. Saving faith is, I turn to Jesus because I'm a sinner, and he's the Savior. Jesus is Lord. He's my Creator. He deserves my worship. And I will express my faith, I will place my trust and my faith in him because of who he is. Regardless of what happens in my life, he deserves my worship. That's saving faith. That's devotion to Jesus. People who come to Jesus so that their work will be blessed, their family will be blessed, their children will be blessed, their finances will be blessed. Unless their heart is turned, will one day walk away because their faith was in what Jesus would do for them, not in who Jesus was. And so, he was enamored with this with display. He desired something else. And then the celebrity was condemned, and we see it in a confrontation. A confrontation with the Apostle Peter. Look in verse 20. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And I don't say this lightly, but J.B. Phillips is very, very well respected in the Christian world. He's not a flippant guy. He's a devoted student of the scriptures. And J.B. Phillips says, you want the most literal translation of what Peter said to Simon? We translate it, may your silver perish with you. What he was saying in essence was, to hell with you and your money. Literally. That's how strong the words that Peter was saying to him. The confrontation began with damnation. He was saying, you are going to go to hell. Your belief will lead you to hell. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. That you could use God to your financial gain. He went from damnation to separation. Look back at the text, verse 21. He says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You have no part, you have no portion. You have no connection with God. You have no claim on God. You are not in fellowship. Nothing that what Jesus promises, none of the blessing that Jesus gives, do you have a part of, because your heart is not right. If our hearts are not right, we cannot have saving faith. When we come to Him, if our heart, if we're hidden within our heart is an agenda, our heart is not right with God. He says we will have, he has no portion or part in the matter. And then he calls out and calls for him to repent. Verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Repent of the intention of your heart, if possible. Shows that he's completely separated from God, that this is not a Christian who has sinned and just had fellowship with God broken. And he's like, Jesus, forgive me, I sinned, I'm going to make it right. And so you know what it's like when you confess your sin, you pray to the Lord. His heart wasn't there. That was not this. He says, I see you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You're still enslaved to your sin. You're still enslaved to yourself. And then, so he calls him to repent. There's an opportunity for repentance. There's an opportunity for him to come to Christ. But in this celebrity condemnation, we have another sad ending, it appears. Another sad ending. One of the things about Scripture that God was faithful through the writers to give is that not every story has a happy ending. You know, in the Disney movies that we all watched, I watched growing up, my kids watched growing up, we still watch even though I'm supposed to be grown up. Every story has a happy ending. Snow White gets kissed by the prince. Every single time, every variation on a theme, the princess is rescued by the prince. And the evil witch, queen, whatever. I'm not going to make a comment that all of the evil people are always women in the Disney stories. I promise I'm not going to do that. Well, you got an attitude problem there, huh, Kimberly J, huh? You were ready for that, sitting there waiting? Okay, scoreboard, one time. Anyway. How we got there, I don't know. But in real life, there are sad endings. Scripture gives sad endings. And the sad ending, and the only sad ending in Scripture, is when someone's confronted with the gospel, and they go, and they walk away. Luke has already presented one. Let's go back to Luke 18. And I'm sure in his mind again, there's a reason that this story is in here, as it connects the ministry of Jesus with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the apostles. The Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the church. Luke 18, verse 18 to 22. It's a familiar story. It's the rich young ruler. And the way the story ends, he says, one thing, verse 22, you still lack. Sell all you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He pointed out the one obvious thing where he was completely blowing the Ten Commandments, even though he had blown all of them at some point. Jesus says, here's the one you're holding on to. And the answer there is not to sell everything, and that's how you get salvation and give it to the poor. It's a dual thing. He says, turn your back on your sin, sell your possessions, distribute to the poor, and come follow me. Turn your back on your God and turn to me as your God and Savior. That's the transaction there. And how did the guy respond? Verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Mark's account, I believe, says that he turned and he walked away. And guess what? Jesus let him go. Go back to Acts. We don't know what Simon did, though history suggests through the church fathers that he became a huge proponent of the Gnostic movement, that he was honored as a god in Rome. Here's how Luke ends it. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. That was a powerful statement. Pray to the Lord yourselves for me. You pray for me because I'm not going to. You pray for me. I'm not going to do it. That's not what I'm doing. But you pray for me. Go ahead. It's almost, and maybe I'm wrong because I can't be there and I can't hear his intonation, but have you ever told someone you're going to pray for them and they're like, sure, go ahead, pray for me. That's fine. And it doesn't mean anything to them? I have. You can pray. I've actually had someone say, you can pray. I'm not going to. Perfect. His attitude was, if that works for you, great, but I want nothing to do with it. It's a sad ending. Someone was confronted by the gospel, saw the powerful works of God, unmistakable, visible display. And so what are we going to do with this? We're going to reap the harvest. Well, first and foremost, let's not miss this. Personal warning. Examine yourself. Examine myself. Not the person next to you. Not the person that you immediately started thinking of. Yeah, I wish that person would appear to hear this message. No. One-on-one, me and God. You and God. What do you believe about your relationship with Jesus Christ? Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you claim the name of Jesus? Why do you come to church? Why do you do what you do? Do you try to keep the golden rule? Because if you do good, good will come to you. What goes around comes around. Comes around, goes around, whatever the order is. Examine your hearts. Faith is only saving faith if we come to Jesus because Jesus. Because it's Jesus. It also has a ministry warning. And a ministry warning, I say this to parents also. Be slow to elevate. Be slow to elevate. We minister to people, we put the gospel out there, and someone prays to receive Jesus, and we should celebrate that. Please don't get me wrong. But we want to prop that person up, and because we look back and they prayed a prayer, and it doesn't matter how they're living the rest of their time, we go, but they prayed the prayer. I prayed a prayer. So I'm good. I don't know. One of the worst things, and I will lay it on us conservative Baptists. This is Southern Baptist affiliation. I grew up in a conservative Baptist church. Heard it a million times. Man, we need to share the gospel of this person. Man, he's not claiming the name of Christ. He's rejecting Jesus, and he's living, this guy's living in sin. No, don't worry. Back at camp when he was in sixth grade, he prayed to receive Jesus. His eternity is set. And we will convince parents, we'll convince the person themselves, it's okay, you don't need to worry, you're going to heaven because back 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago, you prayed to receive Christ. And we make them feel safe. And I wonder how many people have felt so good about their sinful lives and woke up in hell one day because we as Christians, and I lay it mostly on pastors, especially youth pastors and some children's pastors, we convinced somebody who wasn't saved that they were. Folks, it's not our job to convince somebody that they're saved. It's our job, to always point someone to Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, and you believe that you're a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins, yeah, that's where you got to start. You do? Great. You're a believer? Fantastic. Okay, but you know something? You're not living like Jesus. You're not living like Jesus would want. And so you need to repent. Do you know the answer for an unbeliever is repentance? Do you know the answer for a sinning believer is repentance? The answer to sin is always repentance and turn to Christ. It's not my job to tell somebody they are or they aren't a Christian if they say, hey, I believe in Jesus. It's our job to remember this. Discipleship determines. Discipleship will determine. When someone is called on their sin, when someone is called to follow Jesus, and there's a continual rejection of the things of God, that person needs to question themselves, are you saved? And this is where we go. Are you really saved? Because you want nothing to do with the things of God. You don't believe his word. You question everything about his word. You don't care about obedience. The only thing you really claim to believe in here is the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and that you're going to go to heaven one day. And no matter what you do, all your sins will be forgiven. Everything else, you question the creation, you question the virgin birth, you question about the way God set up marriage and male and female, you question everything that you claim to know Jesus. You need to repent. You need to deal with Jesus with your sin. Our job is not to convince someone they're a Christian. Our job is to commitment to discipleship. You know what a disciple is? A disciple is a learner of Jesus. We are called to teach people about Jesus. We're called to teach people about how to walk with Jesus, about how to relate to Jesus, about following Jesus. That's our job. And if we're going to reap the harvest, that's what we have to do. Jesus, I pray that you would convict our hearts this morning. Teach us, God. Help us examine ourselves. Lord, I pray that our faith would be based, Jesus, because of who you are. And that any time that we face disappointment, that life doesn't turn out the way we planned it or hoped it would, God, that we wouldn't look negatively upon you, but our faith would be strong and say, Lord, you're sovereign, and I trust you. God, I pray that we'd be faithful to teach people about what it means to follow you and that your spirit would bear fruit in that, God. In your name we pray. Amen. Steve Jeff, lead us on.